Let us reread our text, Jude 23 and 22. Jude 22 through 23. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Our last sermon in Jude, beloved, some 3 weeks ago now, concerned our calling with regard to ourselves in the light of apostasy and false teachers in verses 20 and 21. And it's this: keep yourselves in the love of God. And do this, the text explains, by doing three things: by feeding on the word, building up yourselves in your most holy faith; by earnest supplication, praying in the Holy Ghost; and by hoping for Christ's return, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And now this morning, we're moving from growing in grace in our own lives by the Holy Spirit to witnessing to those who are caught up in error. At least witnessing to those caught up in error who will give us a hearing, because the vast majority of them won't. And our text even refers to saving some of them by God's grace. And I said the word witnessing deliberately because the text is not addressed to those who are in the office of pastor teacher, but the word of God this morning is addressed to those in the office of believer. So not preaching. Well, I'm preaching, but the calling to you is not to preach, but witnessing is the subject of the text. The text envisages the believer speaking to, let's say, ones and twos, which is witnessing, and not larger groups, as would be more customary in preaching. With regard to the believer's witness, we need to be very clear. The essential content of our witnessing is the Word of God, the truth taught from Genesis to Revelation, as summed in our confessions and centered in the gospel of grace. Our central message is that Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners. He made propitiation, that is, he turned away God's wrath, by offering himself as a sacrifice to God in place of his elect. And so Jesus Christ is our justification, our sanctification, and even our glorification. And this brings honor to God the Father. This is, in short, the unchangeable truth of salvation. But our text this morning, not taking away from that in any sense, speaks about how this gospel is to be brought in our witness to individuals. It deals with a matter of emphasis or approach. On the one hand, and with some people, predominantly compassion or mercy. That's how we deal with them. And on the other hand, with regard to other people, our emphasis or approach is that of fear. And as to the how in which we witness, the how is determined by the to whom. The one to whom we witness makes a difference as to how we bring them God's truth. And this text teaches us, as we're going to see. And I want to allay any possible fears that you might have at this point that your minister is going soft. The pastor has not been worn down by the opposition of the world, or by the false church, or weak members, or modern methods as to how you're to preach and witness to people and so forth in a very liberal, wishy-washy sort of age. I am not this morning going to offer a version of witnessing, which is the twin of a seeker service, worship service, in which you do a poll and you ask people, what would you like your church to do for you? And then you restructure things and give the church a makeover so that people are comfortable with what the church does and thereby bringing them in. No, we're dealing with witnessing, real witnessing, bringing the word of God, but doing it appropriately in accordance with the one to whom you're bringing that word. And this also has a place and a vital role, Jude is telling us, in earnestly contending for the faith. Earnestly contending for the faith, once delivered to the saints, is not antithetical to this, but rather fits perfectly with this, that there are some people, in your witnessing to them, you do so with compassion or mercy, whereas with other people, it's more in the line of fear. Let's look at these two ways of witnessing. First, the basis for it, and then secondly, the two ways of witnessing themselves, the way of mercy and the way of fear. Two ways of witnessing, the basis for it, and then the way of mercy, and finally, the way of fear. Look with me at our text. At the end of verse 22, we have these three words, making a difference. And this carries the idea of making a distinction. And what is it that we're to make a distinction or a difference regarding? A distinction or a difference between what or whom? Well, the text mentions two groups of people. Of some have compassion, and others save with fear. Notice the location of the phrase, making a difference or making a distinction. That is, it comes right in the middle between the two groups of people. I read the text. Of some have compassion, making a distinction, and others save with fear. That is, you're to distinguish between some and others. You're to distinguish between some whom you're to save by God's grace, using the method of compassion, and others whom you're to save using the method more of fear. What then, this is the next logical question, what then are the factors that one uses in order to distinguish between people, the two classes of people mentioned in our text, and therefore our emphasis in witnessing to them? Well, first of all, we can make certain helpful distinctions with regard to sin, because this refers to witnessing to people who are erring. God hates all sin. All sin merits eternal death. But it is also true that there are distinctions, especially now with regard to human beings, with regard to the gravity of sin. How bad is it? All sin is bad, but some sins are worse than other sins. Obviously, human beings, and God thinks this way too, view adultery or schism as a worse sin than losing your temper. Now, you shouldn't lose your temper, but to commit schism in the church or to betray your wife or husband by committing adultery is obviously worse. So you take into account the gravity of the sin. The issue of frequency also crops up. Is the particular transgression of which this person is guilty, is it a one-off thing, or is it an ongoing issue? Because the latter is obviously worse. Then the issue of duration comes up. Has this person been engaging in this sin for a short time or for a much longer time? He shouldn't be engaging in the sin for any time at all. But a longer time, that's worse. We can even make distinction with regard to the occasion of a transgression. One person, let's say, falls into a sin out of weakness and infirmity. He's seized with it. Whereas for another person, this particular transgression may be a matter of deliberate policy. That's just how I live. I do it all the time. With regard to who commits the sin, and remember we're thinking about witnessing to this person, their ecclesiastical or church situation plays a part too. For instance, is the person an office bearer or a member, or perhaps not a member of a church, but working towards it or seeking to become a member? Has the person made a vow to maintain the truth of a Reformed creed or not? Because if the person has made a vow and is a member of a church, well, that's going to be more serious. And if the person is a member of a church or even attends a church, well, is it a faithful church or is it a weak church? Because if it's a weak church, you're going to have a little bit more compassion in working with someone like that, because the poor soul has maybe had little instruction, and what instruction he received was poor. And after a little bit of gold, there was mingled with it a lot of wood and hay and stubble, or perhaps even worse. But someone who has been listening and receiving the solid meat of the word, who commits the same sin, well, that's worse for them. We could look at this question from this perspective too. How long has this person been a Christian? A few months, or a few years, or many years, maybe even many decades. We make concessions for young Christians. Is this person a leader bringing others into this sin? Or is the person one who is led? That is the person an Absalom or a henchman of Absalom, or one caught up in a rebellion who doesn't even really understand what's going on? Here's 2 Samuel 15, verse 11. Absalom went with 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went with him in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And then once they'd gone with Absalom, they were sort of caught on his side. But they were nowhere near as culpable as Absalom himself, or as the likes of Ahithophel. And so, in terms of the gravity of the sin, the sharpness of rebuke would be greater for Absalom than for Ahithophel, and for the people who went out didn't even know what was going on. To say the obvious too, a man who is admonishing one who errs is going to be more gentle when speaking with children, or with, let's say, the elderly, or with women, than he would be with another man. Now, what I've been saying here ought not to strike you as strange. For many of you at least, it might appear, and understandably too, as very obvious. Perhaps even so obvious that you feel that I've been belaboring the point. We hear you, Pastor, and I really don't know why you're spending so much time on this, because I do this automatically and without even thinking of it. This is part of normal social intercourse. Even unbelievers do it with regard to some other unbeliever whom they think is erring at some point. And obviously in the church, that's what we're going to do. But I mention this in part because there are some people who do not think about these things, and who really should think about these things. To use a phrase from a former generation, there are some people, and you've probably met people like this, and not only do they have very little idea, but you're tempted to say they have no idea of what we might call the you perspective. They don't even think for a moment who they are dealing with and how they should best be approached. This could happen too in the church. And often this is the case because they think so much about themselves that they don't even spend any time thinking about anybody else. And then they charge in recklessly and needlessly annoy the brother or sister, and then wonder why the person didn't take the admonition well. Now, oftentimes, if you do it in the best way possible or with the best will in the world, the person may not take it very well anyway. But there's no need to give them an excuse. And this word is necessary not merely because some people don't think about how they ought to admonish people, but Scripture says that we need to give some thought to this. In our text, Scripture says this. Verse 22, of some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear. So you work out the person, the sin, and you adopt your approach differently. You bring the same word of God, but you do it a bit more sensitively and appropriately. Let's recall here the setting of this text in the Epistle to Jude. What's going on? Well, there are false teachers, the whole epistle is dealing with it, and there are their followers. Now, among those who follow the false teachers, obviously they're not as bad as the false teachers themselves, there are some who've doubtless been following them for a long time and are doing so wholeheartedly. But there are others who may not be so entrenched and may be having doubts about continuing in this way and are troubled. You're going to speak to one group differently than the other. Remember that these false teachers and their followers are going in the way of antinomianism. The idea that since you're saved, you're not going to hell, therefore, you can live whatever way you like and God will just forgive you. And the more you sin, the better, because then that just shows how gracious God is. And therefore, you can celebrate His mercies. That's not the gospel. That's a perversion of the gospel. So there's antinomian doctrine, the teaching that says you can do this. Then there's antinomian lifestyle, whereby someone wallows in their sin. But maybe there are some in the circle of the false teachers who are beginning to draw back. And so our text in Jude tells the Christians who in the first instance read this epistle and the church later, that you need to make some distinctions. You need, while maintaining the one truth of God, also to approach people differently. And obviously this is the sort of thing that particularly elders need to do when admonishing people or when exercising church discipline or in family visitation. You're not to think, text in Jude 3, the key text says earnestly contend for the faith. That means that the harder the hammer and the bigger the hammer and the more you hit people hard with it, the better you are at doing your job. And that's the sort of person we need as an elder, who just clubs people to death with a big stick. No. Now, I remind us all that this scripture is telling us that all believers need to do this. Jude is writing, according to verse 1, to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. All believers. Then he says in verse 3, you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now obviously your pastor's got to do it in his preaching, and the elders too, but you earnestly contend for the faith in your role with the light and ability God has given you. And then we have our text, which says, of some, you believers, must have compassion. And you must make distinctions. And there are other people, fear is the key issue. That's the idea of this word of God. And you do this. You do this already. When you love someone who's erring, when you pray for them, when you think about them, when you speak to them in an appropriate way, you do this. So we turn to the first way spoken of in our text, the way of mercy. Because verse 22 begins, of some have compassion. And I've been saying mercy because mercy and compassion are very close. But mercy's precisely the Greek word here. Mercy refers to tender affection. Tender affection. A tender affection, not now for your spouse or your children, but mercy is a tender affection directed towards the wretched and the miserable. And this tender affection toward the wretched and the miserable, that is mercy, then wills and seeks their deliverance. And hopefully you're saying to me, well, this is what I as a believer rightly do, and well nigh instinctively do. Picture with me a visit with a saint. And this brother or sister is confessing his sin and wretchedness. You don't know the stage the person's at in their life. You hear that the person has erred. You know it firsthand, and you're thinking to yourself, I've got to speak with this person. One of the hardest things in the Christian life. And if you're a sensible Christian, you'll think about, now, what's the best time to do this? How should I approach this? And you're probably all upset about it because it's very difficult for all of us. You think to yourself, this is going to be hard. And you're praying for grace to speak the truth rightly with the hope that the brother will turn. And then when you get there, you find that the Lord has gotten there before you, and instead of getting what you probably were thinking you were going to get, nothing but denial and anger and how are you to be telling me and you're worse than me and all that sort of stuff. But you meet the brother and he's talking to you about his sin and how wretched he feels because of his sin and what an awful thing he's done and how it's hurt so many people and the Lord's angry with him and so forth. And even when I retell briefly this sort of scene, you feel in your heart the moving of your own bowels, and you almost feel like, maybe you sometimes do, even weeping with the person. Because you don't even need to come to talk to the person about how awful their sin is. They already know. There's no point talking to them about the judgment of God that awaits the impenitent, because they're already so troubled about it, they're confessing to you immediately. And so the person weeps, you weep with them, and the angels in heaven rejoice. Some have compassion. Let me give you a biblical example. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us about a man in the church at Corinth who had committed incest with his stepmother publicly. Everybody in the town knew about this. An absolute scandal. The church did not deal with it properly. Paul then admonished the congregation to admonish the man and to discipline him, which it did. Then the man repented. And in Paul's second letter regarding this, he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, now you ought rather to forgive this man and to comfort him. Some see it with compassion. Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You don't want to drive the man up the wall. He's repenting. Forgive him. Comfort him. Wherefore I beseech you, the apostle continues, that ye would confirm your love towards him. So he knows that you love him, you've received his confession, and God does too. Restore the brother. We can even say that in a weak, creaturely way, the believer's mercy and the church's mercy for the penitent sinner reflects God's mercy in a weak and creaturely way. And when the sinner, who's repented, sees the church and the person speaking with him having mercy, it makes it an awful lot easier for him to realize that God is having mercy upon him. Jehovah has mercy for all broken souls, grieved for their sins. A deep, powerful mercy that pitied us in our transgressions and sent Jesus Christ to the cross. to die for all of our sins. The mercy then assures us of pardon, and the mercy that wraps its arms around us as the Father did to his returning prodigal son. Of some have compassion. Now, our canons of Dort provide a creedal perspective on this phrase of Jude, of some have compassion or mercy. Head 1, Article 16 refers to people who hear about the truth of reprobation and it troubles them. They're not maybe the strongest believer. They're fearful. They see sins in their lives. But they're looking for God's mercy in Jesus Christ, and it troubles them. They need to have things explained to them. And the canons go on to say that a merciful God has promised that he will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed. Of some have compassion. And then it goes on to say in the next sentence, but the truth about reprobation is justly terrible to those who give themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh. They ought to be scared. But the man who comes to church and who thinks to himself, I'm not a very good Christian, and I wonder sometimes if God has forgiven me, ought to wrestle against his doubts and have hope and press on with a diligent use of the means of grace. And then the next article, Canons 117, talks about parents, believing parents who have lost an infant. And then the message is, again, compassion and mercy. You have no reason to doubt. You have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of your child, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in its infancy. And then it goes on to say, but if you get people who murmur at the free sovereign grace of God in election and don't like the truth of justification, they complain and twist about it, we answer with the apostle to these people, nay, but O man, who art thou that defiest against God? And we quote the language of our Savior, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? One truth, but spoken as it were sharply, the Son, and graciously and mercifully to others. Or as our text says, if some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear. And I take this fear to refer, first of all, for our fear for them. And that's at the very least a biblical idea. Our fear for them. And I argue this because of the analogy between the two halves of our text. When it says some save with compassion or mercy, it means our mercy for them. Therefore, I'm arguing, when it says others save with fear, it means, at least first of all, our fear for them. Here's a person walking in sin, and we are concerned and fearful for them. They're in bondage to sin. They're living like people who are under the wrath of God. They're living like people who, if they do not repent, are headed for hell. Brother, I'm fearful for you, the way you're living. Because that path only leads in one direction, and unless you leave that path by God's grace, you'll end up where that path's headed. I'm fearful for you, brother, because you're stubborn in your sin. We told you in all meekness, this is what you've done. But you won't listen. You think you're right, we're all wrong. Okay, we hear you. Yeah. What can I do? I'm fearful for you because you're defending your sin. You're not even saying, well, maybe I did some things wrong, but you're actually the only one that's right. Everybody else is wrong. And maybe also to think of the situation in Jude, you're fearful for these people because these people have gotten to the point whereby they're teaching the false doctrine and living and wallowing in their sins and doing it for some time. And our fear for them, that is, professing Christians who are going badly astray, is grounded especially in certain truths of God's word. The very truths that grip us and make us afraid for them, the ones that we seek to bring to them so far as they'll give us a hearing. And lo and behold, they happen to be the very truths that Jude deals so much with. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, Enoch prophesied, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." You're living that way. You're not ready. If he comes back and finds you in that state, you're going to perish. Have you thought about that? Well, you should be thinking about that. Jesus is coming back for judgment, the last judgment, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all the harsh speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And Jude deals with the angels that fell. Even they were kicked out of heaven. And he deals with the Israelites, that the ones who didn't believe perished in the wilderness. That describes you in your current condition. You ought to fear. I'm fearful for you. You ought to be fearful for you too. And even as you read the epistle to Jude, the saint believes it, and out of faith, this fear arises. And so when you meet somebody walking in sin, especially professing Christian, that'll give you a hearing, you warn them. You warn them with fear. And here's one obvious biblical exposure of the liberalism which is so prevalent in our day. Liberalism. It talks about how you want to bring people into the church. Bring people into the church. It doesn't even really like the word saving people like our text uses. You want to bring them into the church. Well, do you ever try to bring people into the church or save them with fear? Verse 23 says, "Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." What in all the world does that mean? I don't know what Jude's talking about, but we don't try to save people with fear. Well, of course, because God loves everybody. God loves everybody. This universal, soppy love of God that dissolves the doctrines of the second coming of Christ and total depravity and final judgment and hell. We wouldn't even dream of making anybody afraid. And if somebody did get scared of the idea of the living God, that he has power, as Jesus put it, to cast body and soul into hell, we'd be troubled. We wouldn't want them to think along those lines. Oh, no, don't worry about that. Oh, no, no. God's not really like that. A man's not really under God's wrath at all. Because God loves everybody. It'll be all right in the end. Just go back to sleep. Back to sleep. Saving people with fear includes also, where necessary, church discipline. When people get so set in their sin for a long time, and they've battled with and overcome their conscience, largely, although conscience is a way of popping up again and troubling them, then you need to engage in church discipline. When the person is told, "You're outside the kingdom of God, you've been delivered to Satan." Now that doesn't terrify you or scare the daylights out of you, nothing will. But that's what 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1 saying. It's that serious. You ought to fear. I fear for you, and I'm really fearful for you, because you don't even seem to be scared. What's wrong with you? Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. This is a very, very visible picture here. You understand that it's not saying that you go to a heretic and you physically pull him out of the fire that's still out from his grave or something. What it is saying is that there's a sort of a fire that's going to consume you, that maybe is already consuming you, that definitely is consuming you. And it's a whole lot more serious than you're falling into a furnace. Person needs to be pulled out of the fire of lust, because they're burning inside with a consuming lust. They need to be pulled out of the fire of God's wrath and his hot displeasure. Psalm 6 speaks of this. A wrath which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And you try and, by the grace of God, and that's his instruments, no doubt, because we're only saved by the triune God through Christ and by his Holy Spirit, but pull that person out of the fire as you would do if you saw a child's garments and clothes, getting caught on fire. Like a fireplace. You want to pull them out of the fire of hell, so to speak, which is the lake of fire. And you do it with urgency. This passage may even be alluding to Genesis 19, where two angels come from heaven and they grab Lot. We'll forget about the others in the scene now, but they grab Lot by the hand and pull him out because the city in which he was living is about to go up in flames. Pull him out of the fire with a good hard yank as soon as possible, with time being of the essence. You need to repent. That's the message. And when we're pulling them out of the fire, to continue Jude's imagery, you've got to get near them. You've got to grab them, as it were. You've got to get close in some sense. While we're pulling them out of the fire, we are also hitting even the garment spotted by the flesh. It's a garment spotted by the flesh. The biblical allusion here, I believe, and others say the same, is that of leprosy. A person contracts leprosy. Leprosy makes that person's clothes, and the garment here is the undergarment, not the outer garment. It makes the garment unclean. So that if someone touches the garment, they then contract uncleanness. So you have to get close to the person, in the imagery of our text, to pull them out of the fire. You've got to witness to them and speak with them. They're in grave danger. But yet, while you're doing it, you've got to be careful that you do not contract pollution, spiritual pollution from them. And you have to be aware of that risk too. And you hit their sins, even the garment that's spotted by the flesh. The clearest example of this in my life and ministry involves speaking with a number of homosexuals over the years. Various ones have contacted me. And invariably, they talk about how guilty and polluted and filthy that they feel. And it's really distressing to listen to them. And yet they're also in a sort of bondage. They hate it, but they love it. And when they phone, they want to get out of it. And they feel as a sort of confession, and I'm no keen to hear it, but I'm saying, look, I get that, but you can't sometimes when you're talking to some people on the phone, stop them. And then they talk about what has happened and what they've done and how awful they feel. And you're thinking, no, I don't know if I really, I knew it was bad, I didn't know it was this bad. That's disgusting. And then you have to think about Jude. Yeah, you got to have compassion in these people because they're in a truly wretched, miserable position. You've got to try and help them. You also have to inject fear into the conversation. Whenever you get a chance to speak, you say, you do realize this lifestyle is going to lead you to hell. And sometimes they say, yes, I do realize that. But I can't break it. And keep on going this way. And then you're thinking, the garment spotted by the flesh. I don't even want to remember most of what they say. I don't want to remember these words or pictures that come up in my mind. But hearing this sort of stuff. Here's one practical, personal illustration of some of the difficulties in speaking with people who've fallen grossly into sin. Some see it with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Part of contending for the faith and seeking to save some. And it's striking. Verse 23 says, others save with fear. Because a lot of the church growth people would say that's a useless method. Nobody's ever converted that way. Well, Jude 23 says, others save with fear. And there are some of us who were converted later in life, and if you were asked, was it the love of God that drew you, or was it fear that drew you? Now, obviously, it was both. But God in different people draws one way and one another way. So that many people would say, myself included, it was the fear of God. But I've heard others say, what got me was that God loved me, weak and sinful as I was. But others say it with fear. So in their mind, fear was the dominant thing. And the fear of God is not destructive. The fear of God is good. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and destruction. And maybe Jude 23 suits your condition this morning. You in this room, or those who join us live, or those who will listen in the days ahead. Because maybe the sins described in Jude describe you. Rebellion, harsh complaining, fornication, even to the point of sodomy in this epistle, ungodly lusts so that the person walks according to them, and antinomianism, so you don't live according to the law of gratitude, and you don't even think you ought to. Others saved with fear, and if some have compassion. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us this word, that thou may strengthen us in our witnessing, make it more fitting and appropriate and effective. And we pray, Lord God, that thou bring deliverance to those who are in bondage and who feel burning. Grant us this grace, Lord, for we are very weak, and ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.